Well, the second half of our study, we started this morning looking at some things related to the incarnation. Really, the glory of the Lord is revealed, we saw from Isaiah 40, verse 5. And just following that thread out, we're now in Hebrews chapter 1. Before we stopped at the break, we just had looked at some issues related to the revelation of the Transfiguration and how important that was, you know, to Peter, James, and John, that they were there. It was a tremendous experience. But then Peter, as we noted in 2 Peter chapter 1, he came out and he says, you know, yeah, that was a great experience, but you know, we have something that's more important. And this is something that believers today need to grab a hold of. That this Word of God, this revelation that we have before us, the revelation of His Son, the revelation of God is here in the book, and we need to, this is more important than any experience that you can ever have. And, because it lays out, it makes, you know, points us to reality, what is real. And if we don't have the Word and a frame of reference from the Word, we've got a real problem. But back to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's just read that. We were down, in verse 3. But let's go back and review the first couple of verses there and read down through there and just kind of refresh our thinking. So we, you know, all those goodies downstairs as we had at the break, just kind of, you know, got to settle a little bit, you know. I have to force myself to stay away from some of that stuff because of, and watching the sugar stuff. But anyway. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, by the prophets, literally, by means of the prophets, their message and the revelations of the prophets that we have recorded for us, in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, the last days, of course, covers that time frame from the first advent, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, all the way to His return, the second advent. That time frame is considered biblically the last times, the last days. He has spoken to us by, as we saw, as it puts His Son here, and it is through Jesus Christ, His Son, that He's talking about here, but the force of the Greek here, the original text, is there's no His, there's no personal pronoun here. It's Son without the definite article, which is emphasizing the character of this one. So it really, it's Sonness is the idea. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, the ages. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, which He did on a cross, bearing in His own body, dying and paying the penalty for each of us of our sins there on the cross, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And of course, that points to the fact when He sat down, see, nobody ever sat down in the tabernacle. The priests, when they functioned, they never sat down. There were no chairs in there. He sat down. Why? Because the work that was required for salvation was finished. It was complete in Him. He sacrificed once for all time for the sin of mankind. Well, let's note some things here. He says, speaking of the incarnation, when we look at the cradle, do we see just a baby? We don't see just a child. But we see there in that manger, in that cradle, the glory of God, the glory of the Lord in human flesh. Every time Jesus performed a miracle, whether He healed a lame man or gave sight to the blind or hearing to the deaf or a voice to the one that can't speak. Every time He forgave sin, God was revealing His glory. He was revealing His glory. Notice it says also in verse 3 here that He was the exact representation of His, God's nature. The word in the Greek is charakter, from which we get the word character. It basically is a classical Greek word, and it means, and it refers to an engraving tool, a die, a stamp, a mold, or a mark that is made by a seal. It has the idea of a copy or image or reproduction. Here it is used of Christ in relation to God the Father. He is the exact representation of God, His essence, His character. And He is saying, Christ is the image of God. And He expresses the image of God. He is the character of God revealed. He is the mark of God in human society. He is a stamp of God in human flesh. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and in Colossians 1:15 says, Christ is the image of God. But Paul uses a different word. The word is icon, which means an exact reproduction, an exact image, a precise copy, if you will. So whether it's its character or whether it's an icon, Jesus is the stamp of God, the mark of God, the seal of God, the image of God, the reproduction of God, the precise copy of God. And I would add that those words, even at their best, come short of expressing the reality of the truth, because it's impossible to express that He is in fact the very essence of God in an analogous way without losing something in the translation. This is one of the things that's very difficult when you're translating from one language to another, to really get the force and the thrust from the original into the receptor language, as they refer to it. And I would add that those words, even at their best, character and icon, fall short of the reality of the truth. I think it's best expressed by Paul in Colossians 2:9, where Paul says, "For in Him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. For in Him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." This is one of the greatest statements of the deity of Christ. And then in order to support that, the writer gives us the excellencies of Christ. Number one, His inheritance. His inheritance. That's right, actually in verse 2. I'm the writer to Hebrews here, pulling some things together from the context we just read. In verse 2, he says about His inheritance, is whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Sonship demands inheritance. Back in that great messianic psalm, Psalm 2, that speaks of the coming Savior, speaks of Christ. It says, I will set my king on the holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2 is where the Father affirms the right of the Son to rule. In Colossians 1, all things are made by Him and for Him. All things are made by Him and for Him. Everything ultimately comes back to belong to Him. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. Great summary to the end of that three chapter summary on the what about Israel? And that we'll see as we get down there in our study of Romans when we get back on the regular schedule next Sunday. If you remember back in chapter 5 of Revelation, you remember the scene. John looks at the throne of God. And it's time to take back possession of the earth. And they cry, who is worthy to take the scroll, the title deed to the earth and open it? Who is worthy? A search was made. No one was found. But the Lamb came forward. The Lamb from the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is worthy. He is able to open the scroll as we saw. Why? Because He is the rightful heir to the earth. And He unrolls the scroll. And beginning in chapter 6, the seals are broken as He repossesses the earth to establish His kingdom. He is the one who has the right to rule. He is the one we noted last Wednesday night in our study of Revelation, that all judgment was given to Him. And He is carrying out that mandate in that tribulation period as we're studying. And of course that'll run from chapter 6, well, we're already in chapter 8, but down to His return in chapter 19 of Revelation. He is the one who is given the inheritance by God. And a marvelous thing to realize that this one, who came in total humiliation in that barnyard scene, if you will, wrapped in those swaddling clothes in that manger. So coming in total humiliation and condescension, He is the one who will inherit all things. So we see, first of all, His inheritance. Secondly, His initiation. At the end of verse 2, it says, through whom also He made the world. Christ not only will receive it in the end, but He is the source of its origination in the beginning. He initiated it all through or by means of, literally. And if we take translate this as it is, He made the worlds, the ages, by means of Him, or through Him. Now the point was made earlier in John chapter 1, verse 3. And without Him was not anything made that was made. He can create. He did create. And only God can do that. Only God can do that. There's a very interesting side note here. The word for world, or worlds, actually it's singular there, but it's not the normal word cosmos. It's not talking about the physical world alone here. It goes way beyond that. The word is aiones, and it means ages, time frame, dispensations, all these kind of things come to view in this term ages, just as we see in other places. But anyway. It's not that He just created the physical world, which He did, clearly, in Genesis, and the physical things that exist in the universe. It is that He created the spheres in which physical things can exist. It takes you one step beyond the physical. He created time, space, force, energy, and matter. He created the stuff of which the physical creation is made. In fact, you read carefully through Genesis 1, you say, over and over again, He says, He spoke and it came into existence, whatever it is. Light be, light was. So we have His inheritance, and his initiation. He created it all. Thirdly, we see his influence in verse 3. It says this, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, the word of his power is omnipotence. That's really speaking of his influence. He holds the whole thing together. It is his influence. It is he that makes the atom move in its proper orbit, the building block of all things. It is his power that does that. By the way, the verb here has to do with supporting what's going on now because it's in a present tense. And speaking of present continuous action, he's continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. This universe would disintegrate, fly to pieces, if it weren't for his upholding power. The same point is made in Colossians 1:17 by Paul, when he says, through him all things, and he uses a word that actually means to cohere. Cohere. They cohere because of him and his power. That babe in the manger, in his deity, was holding everything together. And he was a unique person in the universe, truly God, truly man. That's referred to as the hypostatic union. Think about this now. Did you know that if the earth's rotation slowed down just a tad, we would alternately freeze and burn? Or did you know that the sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit? And if it were any closer or further away, we would freeze or burn. Do you know that our globe is tilted at exactly 23 degrees? And if it wasn't at that exact angle, vapors from the ocean would move north and south and pile up massive continents of ice. Did you know that if the moon did not remain at its exact distance from the earth, the ocean tides would inundate the land twice every day? Do you know that if the ocean slipped to just a couple of feet depth further than it is, carbon dioxide and oxygen in the earth's atmosphere would be completely absorbed and no vegetable life could exist? Did you know that if the atmosphere didn't remain constant in the earth, but it thinned out, millions of meteors, which are harmlessly burned up in space, would pummel the earth in a barrage of bombardment that would devastate all? Who holds the delicate balance here? Who keeps it all working? The sun does. The glory of the Lord. Something to think about, especially as you hear these airheads rant about global warming, which is a non-existent thing. Remember, this earth is being maintained by him. We've read it in 2 Peter 3. For a day of judgment at the end of his 1,000-year rule and reign. And guess what? Then it's going to go up in smoke because he's going to let loose of that coherence as he creates a new heavens and a new earth. Right after all the people that have lived from Adam down through human history are judged. The ones who lived and died having rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. They will be judged and placed into the lake of fire. Then the earth is going to go up in smoke. And a new heavens, new earth created with no contamination from sin. We'll see that when we get down to the end of Revelation. When Jesus Christ was walking through the world in his human body and was going through all of the things that a man goes through, at the same time he was upholding the universe. So we see his inheritance, his initiation, and his influence. And fourthly, we see his intervention also in verse 3. And this is great. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. You get the picture there. Christ did something to effect purification of sins, the forgiveness of sins. The phrase, there's a phrase really missing out of there. He did this by means of himself, or through himself. The reflexive pronoun, eautu, is in there, in the original. And so it should say, when he by himself had made purification of sins. See, he hung there on the cross by himself, being judged by the Father for your sin and mine. He had you in mind when he went to the cross. And then he sat down after his work was finished at the right hand of the majesty on high. It says very clearly, shouts to us, if you will, that he did it by himself. And during that time when he was being judged, even the Father turned his back on him. Remember that Psalm 22, first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cross work of Christ was prophesied in Psalm 22. And of course, when you get to the account, it's exactly what was going on. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He shouted from the cross. He did it by himself. He, by himself, has made purification of sins. Now that's power. By himself. He didn't need the assistance of anyone or anything. By himself, he did it. A greater work than creation, a greater work than upholding the universe, was the work of purification, dealing with man's sin, the guilt and the penalty of their sin, being born spiritually dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. And that's why we saw, was it Sunday before last, in the overview of looking at the next section in Romans that we're doing in the first hour Sunday. When it gets through that whole section and proving why man needs salvation, why he needs deliverance from the sin, deliverance from the power of that sin nature, because all are under sin. Whether they're the lascivious type, the self-righteous type, or the religious type. And he goes through all three and proves in chapters 1, 2, and 3, to get down to verse 9 there, draws the conclusion. They're all under sin. All under the penalty of sin. Now, this greater work than creation, greater than upholding the universe, this greater work of purification is really becomes the ringing theme of the book of Hebrews as you move through it. Case in point, chapter 7, verse 27. Let's begin with verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, speaking of Christ, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests of old in the Old Testament period in the age of Israel, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And that's what he was talking about in the first chapter. In verse 3. when he says he had made, he himself had made purification of sins. And he sat down. He offered up himself for our sins. The only one that was qualified, as we'll see in 1 Peter, without spot or blemish, coming up in the next couple of verses. Might even hit it next Sunday. We'd probably get that far, I think. But anyway. That was his intervention into the human disaster, the human condition that resulted from the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And for a brief moment, the glory departed. For a brief moment, the Shekinah went black. For a brief moment, the brightness became darkness. And the very darkness Jesus had resisted engulfed him. But he did it for us, and he did it by himself. And it didn't end there. We see his inheritance, his initiation, his influence, and his intervention. Finally, fifth, his installation. When he was done, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Majesty on high. It's simply a title for God. He is the Majesty on high. His right hand is the place of honor, the place of blessing, the place of power. He sat down. Why did he sit down? His work was complete. Not only that, but his work was accepted by the Father. It was the only thing that's accepted by the Father for man's sin. That's why salvation is simply by faith alone in Christ alone and his completed work on the cross where he died for you. There is no amount of work that can get anyone there, because remember what we see in Romans 1. You've got to have the righteousness of God. You've got to be as righteous as he is if you're going to go to heaven. If you're going to have a relationship with him at all, you have to have the same right. You have to be as righteous as he is. And there is no amount of work that you can do in the flesh, and you're however great you think you are, and get there and attain that righteousness. You can't join 59 churches or any church. You can't get dunked in somebody's tank and get there, sprinkled, whatever you want, whatever. There's no amount of works that'll get you there. But simple faith in Jesus Christ, that faith exhaled in the right object of Jesus Christ, will get you there every time, and that perfect righteousness is imputed to you. Your sin is forgiven. You're given eternal life as a gift. And God looks at you at that point with that imputed righteousness. And guess what? He declares you justified. Declares you justified. Man is not made justified. He is declared justified on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Awesome. What an awesome thing he has done for us. But he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, what's interesting is that we go back, and I alluded to it earlier, but you go back and think through what they did in the temple, the tabernacle, in the age of Israel. There were no seats. When you go through the sections describing the worship that they went through in the tabernacle, all pointing to Jesus Christ, there were no seats anywhere, because the priest was never finished. His work was never done. He never sat down. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice by the millions. And they weren't saved by sacrifice. They were saved by faith. The sacrifice was the result, something that flowed from having believed the message given through that there needed to be a substitute. They took that, they believed it. That's what saved them and gave them eternal life. And then they took the sacrifice for that, and also for the cleansing that's necessary to get back in fellowship after they decided to go back under and operate in the area of sin. some area of sin, whatever. And it's laid out so beautifully back there so they couldn't miss it. But he never sat down. His work was never finished. Jesus made one sacrifice. And when it was finished, he sat down. He sat down. It was over. There was nothing more for him to do. He finished. In fact, what's the last thing he said on the cross? As he yelled out, "Tetelestai." It is finished. Perfect tense. At a point of time, it is done forever. It is finished. That little word, it wasn't so real. That's a big word, tetelestai. But anyway, perfect tense. Hebrews 10:12. Just over a few pages. Great verse. It says, "But he," speaking of Christ, "having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." He offered one sacrifice for sin. That's why I say, you know, it's faith always has to have an object. And for salvation, it is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the object that needs to be believed. Because all the merit is in what he did. There is no merit in what we can do. None. Whatsoever. This is really, you think about it, the message of Christmas. God has come into the world. We refer to it as the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we saw in John 1:14. The unique person of the universe, the God-man, he alone made purification for our sins. And God the Father honored him. Why was he given the place at the right hand? Well, I think there's four good reasons that we have here in Scripture. First of all, the right hand was the place of honor. Philippians 2:9 says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that follows, if you look back at Philippians, that awesome passage. Verse 5 and 8, 5 through 8, says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." He's exhorting the believers he's writing to there in Philippi to have the same thinking as Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, becoming man. This is the great doctrine of kenosis that's spoken of here in this context. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. See, the phrasing and the words in the Greek are absolutely crucial here because it makes clear, you know, that he's true humanity, but yet it's minus the sin nature. See? But anyway. "And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient." There's the key. "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death and a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him." Because he was obedient. See, God so loved, and because he loved, he did what? He sent his uniquely born son to come and go to the cross. Uniquely born. Only begotten doesn't cut it. The monogenes, the word that's there. Uniquely born one. To come and go to the cross and to die and pay the penalty for my sin, for your sin, so that we, by faith in him, could have the gift of eternal life. So he is exalted. He is at the place of honor above every name. So he's seated there because he has been honored by the Father. Not only personally, but it speaks to what he did. as being accepted by the Father, the holiness of the Father, which speaks of His righteousness and justice, accepted what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Secondly, it's the place of ruling. It's the place of ruling. 1 Peter 3:22 says that, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him?" It's the place of rule. His rulership will be seen there. Thirdly, it's a place of rest. He sat down because He was finished. He was done. He had completed everything that God had laid out for Him in the incarnation, in the first advent, during His ministry. Fourthly, it's the place of intercession. He's at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34 tells us wonderfully, who also intercedes for us. He's our mediator. He intercedes for us. And so He took His place at the right hand of God the Father. Now, what am I saying here? The prophet Isaiah said, as we began in the first hour, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed," in Isaiah 40, verse 5. The writer of Hebrews says, "The Son is the brightness of His glory." The message of Christmas is that God came into the world in all His glory. And what was only a whisper, or in the Word, an audible voice, becomes now a shout through the Son. And someday in the future, as we go through the book of Revelation, when we see what unfolds, beginning, of course, in chapter 19, when He returns, He comes back in His blazing glory. Which, just great. But Jesus calls it, in the context, great glory. When He comes back in His second coming glory, the Bible says the shout will be even louder, so that every voice in the universe will cry and shout and sing His praises, as reiterated also in Matthew 25:31. What's all this say to us? What's it say to us today? Well, let's see. 2 Corinthians 3:10. Says this. "For indeed, what had glory?" In this case, had no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. You say, whoa, what in the world is he saying? Well, here's what's in view here. The Old Testament, the message there, the prophets, the Shekinah appearances, the text itself of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, had glory. That's true. They had a glory. For indeed, that what had glory refers to the Old Testament, the Old Economy, the Old Covenant, the Shekinah appearances. It had a glory. Then Paul goes on, "In this case, has no glory on account of the glory surpasses it." Christ's glory nullifies and surpasses the glory that they had in the Old Testament period. In other words, the new disclosure of glory in the incarnate Christ and the new covenant about Him is so far more glorious that the old seems not glorious at all. Yeah, it has a place and it's important. It has no glory when compared with the glory that surpasses it, Jesus Christ. That's a great thought to think about it. So that revelation of the glory in the New Testament far exceeds anything in the past. And that's why we say God shouts to us in the person of Christ. And what does it say to us? Well, if you run down a few verses to verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. But we with unveiled face, that is, the veil is taken off. The things that were mysterious, troublesome, confusing, that's gone. The veil is off. We now behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Who is it? It's Christ. And as we behold Him and look at Him and gaze at Him, we are transformed into the same image, He says here. Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. How do we gaze on Him? Is some mystical whoopee-doo thing? No. We gaze on Him through the Word as we study it systematically, working through there verse by verse. In other words, we literally become like Him as we grow and mature and become conformed to His image as we study the Word. Now, all of us as believers are in this process somewhere. We're gazing at His glory, being transformed into His image in the process. And I'm sure you remember, and all of us went through this as a kid, you know, the story of the ugly duckling. And I think the story makes a point that's it's appropriate here. I mean, here's this duck. More awkward, less attractive than all the rest of the ducks he grew up with. And so they ridiculed his differences. Fleeing their abuse, he took shelter in a home where whose pets were a chicken and a cat. He didn't fit in there either. He was rejected there. I mean, he couldn't lay eggs like a hen. He couldn't purr like a kitten. I mean, you just don't understand me, he'd say. He was treated with scorn. Then one day he beheld some very graceful and elegant swans, the most beautiful birds he'd ever seen. And a strange feeling came over him. He turned somersaults in the water. He stretched his neck trying to follow their flight. And he uttered a cry so loud that it even frightened him. When he finally lost sight of them, he dived right down to the very bottom of the water. And when he came up, he was quite beside himself. He had no idea what the birds were called or where they were going. He only knew that he loved them, as he had never loved anything before. Another winter came with all its struggles. And at last spring melted the ice of the ponds. And as the ugly duckling was swimming around, he saw again two of those beautiful animals, or beautiful birds, animals. They swam straight toward him. And the closer they came, the more frightened he became. And then when such beauty was right up in front of him, he bowed his head in humility and covered his face with his wings. However, when he bowed his head, he saw his own reflection in the pond, in the water. He saw it for the first time. And in speechless amazement, he saw that he too was a swan. Slowly uncovering his wings from his face, he lifted his head from the pond. He didn't raise it proudly and high as an ostrich might have, but humbly as a swan, slightly bent over in an expression of gratitude. Then he swam off with his fellow swans. Maybe we could see in that in an analogy. Perhaps your experience is similar to that. Think with me. Your first look at Christ in faith may be like the ugly duckling who first saw the swans. You have an overwhelming sense of your own ugliness. And yet, as Scripture is unveiling, you know, your situation, yet there is an irresistibility in Christ that turns your heart inside out. We know why the ugly duckling was beside himself when he saw the swans. He responded from his innermost being because he was a swan, and that's what he was made to be. And similar as believers, as new creations in Christ, we should respond to Christ the same way. That's what we were meant to be because of our union with Jesus Christ. See, when we believed in him, we were entered into union with him, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. And he makes the provision for that new life in Christ. And that's the awesome thing that we have. Now, God in our lives is seeking to transform us into his own image from one level of glory to the next, as we saw there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It is staggering when you stop and think of it to perceive that the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of the Lord revealed to us. It is even more staggering to reveal that he is the glory of the Lord revealed for us. And it is the most staggering, I believe, of all to understand that he is the glory of God revealed in us. Christ in you, speaking of you as a believer, doesn't refer to the unbeliever. It's not true of them. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow. The hope of glory in Christ. Most people today are going to miss Christmas. Oh, they'll observe whatever they do, but they're going to really miss Christmas because they're missing Jesus Christ. They have no connection with Christ. They're without hope, without eternal life, and they're missing Christ. They'll miss the glory of the Lord. And I trust that you don't. I hope you focus on him so that you can become what you were created to be, the radiating that very same glory, the glory of Jesus Christ. I trust that you can do that, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, your Savior, and you're in the process of being transformed into his image from one level of glory to the next, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 mentions, becoming what you were created to be. If there's any doubt, you don't need to. He's provided all the resources for the believer and for the unbeliever through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that through Jesus Christ, you have provided us eternal life. You provided us the forgiveness of sin, the imputation of your perfect righteousness so that we can have a relationship with you now, but also in all eternity. And we just are so grateful for all that you have provided for us through Christ, who is obedient even unto death, to go to the cross so that we could have that gift of eternal life. And we just thank you this morning that we've had this time of fellowship in the Word to think these things through related to the incarnation of Christ and to focus our attention on him. And we just pray that each of us will recognize just how important it is for each day to be focused on him and him alone. And his, as we study your Word and you unfold the truths through your Holy Spirit to us, we just thank you for it. And we just pray now that you'll provide for each of us the focus in our life that we need to have, the thinking that we need to have, so that we can bring honor and glory to you. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning. In Christ's name, amen.